just right, and then I can experience his love. Sometimes some of you, some of us come out of a family relationship where the only time your father ever said anything positive was when you did something really good. You didn't get a sense that you were loved for who you were. Well, that's what it means to be an orphan. You're just not sure that you're being loved. But if you believe that God is a loving heavenly Father who passionately loves his children, cares for them, protects them, and provides for them, then you will live as a son or daughter of God. And oftentimes when I ask people what they think God is like, I get all of those kinds of answers, sometimes some others. Oftentimes that God's the policeman looking over the clouds, and if somebody's having fun, he blows a whistle and says, cut it out. A variety of things. Or the people say, well, you know, like my image of God is that Old Testament God who throws lightning bolts and thunder and keeps people in fear. Or some people say, well, you know, God's like a grandfather. The grandchildren just can't do anything wrong. And he's so loving. As a matter of fact, my God is so loving, he would never punish anybody by sending them to hell. And often as I listen to those responses, and I've listened to them a number of times, I love asking people what they think. And then the way I like to respond to it is by saying, have you ever seen how the God of the Bible describes himself? You can find it in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the key is, this is not Moses' description of God. This is God's description of himself. All right, can we put that up, please, Mel? He, that is God, passes in front of Moses, saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. There's a couple of things that are really important. Oftentimes people tell me, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's the angry God. And the God of the New Testament, he's the compassionate God. This is the God of the Old and the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament says he is full of compassion and grace. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. He maintains love. And he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find God doing that over and over and over and over again. But he is also a God who is just. He does not let the guilty go unpunished. We think of some of the horrible things that we've seen or that some of you have experienced. And you say, if that's never punished, there's something really wrong with the world. Justice demands punishment. God is a God of justice. And you find that as you read through the Old and New Testaments as well. Now, there's one thing that I notice is not highlighted in this passage, but it runs through the narrative of the Old and New Testament. And that is that God reveals himself not only this way, but that God is a seeking God. And bear with me, but think about the biblical history, because we often sort of, you're familiar with the stories, but you don't think of what this tells you about God. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. They've eaten from the tree. They have rebelled against God's clear commandment. Now they have a sense of nakedness. They have a sense of shame. They're trying to cover themselves from each other. And they're really concerned, because if God comes down, they're in trouble, and they run and hide. Now, I sometimes like to picture, you know, hypothetical questions. So when Adam and Eve sinned and the Trinity is looking down from above, does Jesus nudge the Father and go, did you know they were going to do that? Is the Holy Spirit going, oh no, now what do we do? Is there this great panic in heaven? No. What does God do? God comes down. This is the first evidence of the seeking God. He comes down, and I don't think it's thundering questions. Where are you? Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Did you eat from the tree? See, God's not going to ignore their sin because it can't be ignored. But he comes down seeking and he's asking questions. He doesn't, no, I know you did it. Now where are you hiding? Get out here so I can spank you. That's not the way he is. He's asking questions and he wants them to own it. And when it becomes clear, everybody trying to pass the blame, There is punishment. There are consequences, consequences that we all live with. But in the midst of that, there is this great promise. The seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. There's a great promise, and that promise is going to lead to a redeemer who's going to die. And God looks at the fig leaves and goes, that's just not enough. And he covers them with the skin of animals, which means blood has been shed. Because blood is going to be shed on a cross thousands of years later. God comes down seeking. God addresses sin, but he's forgiving. He's gracious as he deals with them. Fast forward several centuries. Abraham, living in Ur. What is Abraham doing in Ur? Worshiping the moon along with everybody else. And God comes down and picks Abraham and says, Abraham, get up from here, go to the land that I will show you. I will be your God, the God of your descendants. I will give you a land. I will give you an inheritance. I will give you a name. Your seed will be like the sand and like the stars. And through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. There is nothing in Abraham that causes God to choose Abraham. Moon worshiper like everybody else. But God comes and makes a covenant. Fast forward a few generations. Jacob and Esau. What kind of a guy is Jacob? Well, his name means liar, supplanter, cheat. My one word for Jacob is sleaze. How do you know Jacob is lying? Are his lips moving? And you see it. He wants the birthright. And if he can't get it legitimately, he's going to figure a way to get it. So when his father is about to die and pronounce the blessing, Jacob schemes with his mother. They send Esau off because father loves deer meat. Esau goes off looking for a deer. In the meantime, mom fixes up some lamb, covers it with spices, figuring he's old, he won't be able to tell the difference. And Jacob goes in to receive the blessing, carrying the meal. And the father of the blind says, well, the voice is the voice of Jacob. But he's put some hairy stuff on his arm. Oh, but the feel is the feel of Esau. And then he says, how did you get the game so quickly? Sleaze statement of the Bible. The Lord your God provided. He's going to bring God into this deception. And he gets the blessing. And then he has to flee. Little side note. God has a sense of humor. What you sow, you will reap. He comes across his uncle Laban. And sleaze means capital sleaze. He works 7 years for Rachel because she's so beautiful. Marries her, goes into his wedding tent in the dark, makes passionate love all night long, thinking she either looks like Angelina Jolie or Nicole Kidman, and wakes up in the morning and discovers it's Roseanne. Wow. Some people, now that's ugly. Okay. God has a sense of humor. But Jacob still has to flee. And as Jacob flees, God pursues. And God catches up with Jacob in the form of an angel who wrestles with him. And Jacob finally realizes he's wrestling with an agent of God and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the angel strikes his hip, so he limps the rest of his life. And he's no longer called Jacob Sleaze. He's called Israel, Prince with God. God pursued Jacob, and God changed him. Fast forward, Israel. What is Israel doing in Egypt? Worshipping the gods of Egypt along with the Egyptians. How do we know? It takes God one night to get Israel out of Egypt and 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. They keep wanting to go back to the gods of Egypt. You can't even get to the Mount Sinai without a golden calf showing up. And God pursues Israel and brings Israel out, makes Israel his people, and gives them the symbol of forgiveness, which is the Passover. But the history of Israel is really checkered. Disobedience, wandering, God brings punishment, God brings restoration. And you run all the way through the Old Testament, God is a God of grace, of compassion, and of forgiveness. but he's a God of justice. But he keeps seeking his people out. They rebel and he sends them off, brings along the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But even down in Babylon, God has an agent. His name is Cyrus. The Persians take over and Cyrus says, you can go back. And God brings Israel back. The psalmist says, we're as men who dreamed. The prophets can begin talking about a Messiah who's going to come and who's going to redeem and deliver and bring restoration. And we hit the Gospels and that is exactly who Jesus is. That is exactly what Jesus does. A Messiah who comes to rescue, redeem captive people. John 3:16 summarizes it. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The history of the Bible is the history of a God coming to redeem people who are in bondage and cannot get free. They are not simply in physical bondage. They are not simply in national bondage. They are in spiritual bondage as well. Because whatever they worship becomes their master. And spiritual bondage makes people slaves. Slaves to all kinds of things. The things that we've been talking about summarized in Galatians 5. Immorality, idolatry, rivalry, drunkenness. And some of you may have experienced some of those. There's been bondage. Some of you I know have been set free. Some of you are still in it. Bondage to drugs, bondage to alcohol, bondage to pornography. Bondage just to being nasty. I don't know why I get this way. I'm so angry. That's bondage. See, it doesn't matter whether it's immorality, rivalry, drunkenness, or whatever. Bondage. I can't get free. How can there be any freedom? And John 8:34, Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So what do people do to try to get rid of sin? They turn to religion. See, they're slaves to sin. And when they try to get free, they turn to religion. But religion just makes them orphans. The favor of God has to be earned. Think of the Pharisees. You get it in the Pharisees' prayer. I thank God I'm not like other people. He's actually thanking himself that he's not like other people. And especially like this guy over here. See, when you're an orphan, you have to do comparative things. It's comparative religion. Well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. And therefore, you should do something about him because I'm not nearly as bad. You've all done that. You get pulled over for doing 70 and you're really ticked. And then some guy goes whipping by at 80, and you're going, excuse me, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. Why don't you go chase him and give me a ticket and let me go? Because I'm not as bad as he is. It's comparative religion. We're trying to make ourselves feel better because we know we aren't making it. But if I can do this, then maybe I can earn a little bit of favor, and at least if I can show that I'm better than that person. Okay? That's living like an orphan. That's living like trying to win approval rather than knowing that you have approval. The God of the Bible is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Father promises the coming of the Son. And in the Gospels, we meet Jesus, who comes to seek and to save the lost and to invite them to participate in a coming kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, it's an invitation to follow, but it's a call to become involved in what it is that God is doing in the world as he sets up his kingdom. And we see the Holy Spirit then in the Gospels descending upon Jesus, empowering Jesus for his ministry. And then following his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit forward. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is God. I'm just going to summarize the Nicene Creed. He is the Lord and the giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit into the world. Who is worshiped and glorified. He's equal with the Father and the Son. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? I'm just going to try to summarize a few things. One of the things that Jesus says clearly that the Holy Spirit does is that he convicts people of sin. And we're not talking about false guilt, you know, stuff your grandmother laid on you, you know, always remember to wear clean underwear because if they take you to the emergency room, you wouldn't want to be embarrassed, okay? Make sure your socks don't have holes in them because you'll just, you know, that's not the kind of stuff we're talking about. But it's stuff that you know you've done, that it points, nags at you. You try to ignore it, but it's there. And sometimes we've done a good job of ignoring some of it. If you think that you have a clear conscience, I want to talk to your younger brother or sister. You're all going, uh-huh. And I guarantee you, if I say, so how were you treated? There will be something that is 10 years old, 15 years old, however, and they'll go, I remember when you did that. Like, ooh. Had that experience with my brother 3 years ago. We were together right after my mother had passed away, and as we were talking, I looked at him and said, do you remember the meanest thing I ever said to you? Absolutely. And he gave it back to me word for word. Wow. Gave me an opportunity to apologize for it. But see, what are those things? See, because I'm making an assumption. The assumption is we all have them. What are those things that nag at you? Maybe something you already did today or yesterday or last week or 4 or 5 years ago. You know, I never really apologized for that. See, that's the Holy Spirit putting his hand upon us. That's the Holy Spirit nagging us. Not because he's a spirit who wants to bring misery, because he's a spirit who wants to bring conviction. And he teaches us, he convicts us of sin to show us the righteousness of Jesus. I don't have the righteousness I need, and Jesus has it. He reveals our need in order to draw us to Christ. He opens our minds to understand things that don't make sense. Some of you may be like I was. When I landed on this campus, there's a lot about the Bible that didn't make sense. I remember sitting in a Bible study, 45 minutes on John 3, you needed to be born again. So what do you think? It makes absolutely no sense to me is what I think. And then some things started to make sense. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't get smarter. God began to open my mind. God began to change my attitude. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. I remember, I think I was a senior in high school, and I happened to be at my grandmother's, and she turned on Billy Graham, who I could have cared less about. And I'm sitting there, and she's watching Billy Graham. Then I realize she's fallen asleep. And I'm thinking, is she asleep enough that if I go change the channel, she won't wake up? Because I really don't want to watch Billy Graham. But I wimped out figuring if I changed the channel, she'd wake up, and then she'd be upset, and we'd be watching Billy Graham anyway. I had no particular interest. And then God began to change some of my interests, some of my attitudes towards God. The passage that was read at the beginning, Romans 8, 15 and 16. It's written for the children of God. Mr. Bucci referred to it in his prayer. That God has sent forth his Spirit. He's not given a spirit of slavery that leads us to fear, to living like slaves or orphans. Right? Instead, he's given the spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he wants you to know that. God does not want you living in fear. Slave always lives in fear, always wondering if he's done enough. And the orphan always lives in uncertainty. But God sends his Spirit so that his children might know that they are loved, that they might not live in fear. Think for a moment, since we've been talking about God as the seeking God, 3 lost parables, each of them illustrating sin slightly differently. A lost sheep, how does a sheep get lost? It just grazes itself away. Just and then it's over here and goes, bah, where am I? Where's the shepherd? And the shepherd comes out seeking. Jesus says, leaves the 99 to go and seek. The lost coin is back under the bed. And if I were going to symbolize, you know, what kind of sin does the lost coin represent? It's really, it's indifferent, it's deadness, it's, I really don't want to be bothered. How can I get away from this and please leave me alone? But the woman, I think, is a representative of the Holy Spirit who comes seeking to find the coin and bring it back. The parable of the lost son. Here's sin as rebellion. I want the inheritance. You haven't died. Give me the money. I'm out of here. And he goes off and he wastes it on wine, women, and song, and wakes up one day when it's all gone and he's a slave. And he said, "Boy, if I'm going to be a slave, I'd rather be a slave in my father's house." Goes back. "I've sinned against heaven before you." But on his way back, what does he discover? His father is seeking him, and he gets to the edge of town, and his father sees him, and his father doesn't stand still. His father runs to him with his arms wide open. That's the seeking God. And the three parables show us different kinds of sin, but it shows us the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seeking people. The father can't force the rebel to come back, but he can be sure that when the rebel is a long way off, he realizes there's a father who's ready to receive him. But the father actually has two lost sons. One's lost to rebellion, to his sinful nature. The other is lost to religion. One is a slave, and one is an orphan. They both lived in the house for a while, and the one runs away, and the other is still living there, but he's living like an orphan. And the father comes to the older son, arms stretched open, and pleads that he will come in, be reconciled, and be reunited, and live as a member of the family. You don't have to live like an orphan. I want you to live like a son. I want you to understand grace. How does he respond? We don't know. It's an open-ended parable. Because every person who's been living as an orphan will have to decide for themselves whether they want to respond to a father who offers grace. He's a seeking God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come seeking. And we're invited to follow, and we're called to become redemptive instruments of the kingdom. There is one thing that is true for every one of us today, all of you who are here as well as for me. You have all had an opportunity, and you have all had invitations to follow and to respond. None of us can stand before God and say, "Well, I never heard that message." And God is going to give you another opportunity today. As a chapel team, we've prayed a lot and thought a lot about what's going on campus and sensing that God's doing some things, and we concluded that today we needed to give a particular opportunity for people to respond. When John the Baptist appeared and pointed to Jesus, said, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world," two of his disciples started to walk behind Jesus, and he turned and said, "What do you want?" And they dumb question, "Well, where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Well, make a decision." No. He said, "Come and find out." Some of you may be confused still. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? Come and find out. Come and follow. Some of you believe some things about Jesus, but you're not following. He invites you to come and to follow. Some of you, apart from anything I've said, are convicted about your life's direction, your life's pattern, and some of your own behaviors. And Jesus invites you to come and to repent and find forgiveness and follow. Some of you have wandered away. Jesus invites you to come back and begin to follow. Some of you have been living like orphans. He invites you to come and experience the God who is a father and follow. Some of you, we know, have all kinds of struggles going on. Come, and we'll have people ready to pray with you and for you. Come and seek God. And as you do, you will discover that he has been seeking you all along. I'm going to ask you to do something, and I want you to do it very, very quietly. I would just like all of you to stand very quietly before I lead in prayer. No talking, no distractions. We have made some special arrangements today. There is a football conference room right off here. If you go out these doors and turn left, you can go there, and we're going to have some folks there, some RAs, RDs, discipleship coordinators, faculty and staff, prayer people. All right? We want to give you an opportunity to respond. And as I lead in prayer, I'm going to ask that the RAs and RDs who've been talked to and others would move in that direction. If you're up in the top, you can come down, you can go across and come right outside. Don't worry about your chapel attendance. If you come forward, we'll take care of that later on. But we believe that some of you need to come and respond to God's invitation and his command. And as I lead in prayer, and then David comes and leads in the closing psalm, I'm going to ask you to move quietly, but move very deliberately over to the conference room. Let's pray. And discipleship coordinators, you go ahead and start moving. Lord, this is a quiet moment. We pray at the beginning that we would come into your presence, but especially that you would come into our midst. Lord, we believe that there are people here who are wrestling or struggling in their relationship with you. Some need to come and simply know that they are loved by a God who has awesome grace and love. Some are in sin and they need to repent. They need to find deliverance. Some are in bondage, deep, deep bondage. We pray that you would draw them forward, that they might repent, find love and grace and power to overcome. Some have wandered. Lord, they came here from good homes, but it's been a great place to kind of do your own thing. And you're calling them to return. Some have really been struggling. They just need to know your love. Others have a lot of stuff going on in their lives. They need to know there are people here who will be your instruments of grace. And some simply need to recognize that you are calling them to become redemptive instruments in bringing your kingdom. So, Lord, we pray that you would be working in hearts. It doesn't matter whether it's students or faculty or staff. Father, draw people to yourself. Draw them unto Jesus for the glory of your name and for the coming of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.